Mixed Emotions.
Our topic today is mixed emotions. You know, there's a whole line of humor that begins with the lines, "I've got good news and I've got bad news." And that perhaps sums up mixed emotions the best. When we face certain experiences that are both at the same time, happy and sad. I'm going to start with a question. And this question has probably as many right answers as there are people in the room. But place yourself at the culmination of God's plan. At the end of the little season. Look backward over the entire experience from Adam to that time. At what time do you think, and this answer is, it may vary, there was a group during that period that must have mixed emotions? What experience would you pick in that entire period for that lesson of mixed emotions of combined joy and sorrow simultaneously?
Period.
From Adam to the end of this millennium. The whole scope.
When Christ was taken from...
Okay, that would have to be a very, probably better than one I had picked. Certainly the death of Christ would produce very, very mixed emotions. Although I imagine at the time, those emotions were so much more sorrow than joy because they did not realize yet the full blessing. Marge?
I would think in the kingdom there would be a tremendous amount of mixed emotions.
I would imagine that's true. As mankind comes back, there's the joy, the good news of having life, and there's the bad news, you do it my way, or else. That would produce the said mixed emotions. Anything else that strikes your mind? We really see a combining of emotions. Well, I'll tell you the one I see, and the one we're going to talk about. To me, one of the greatest mixture of emotions has to be in the hearts and minds of the great company when they discover the church is complete. They know that they're just at the brink of the kingdom. The joy. They also know they have not made the church. The sorrow. And the mixture of those emotions. And that's the mixed emotion experience that we want to examine from two, and if time permits, three different prophetic angles. Let's look first at the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. And notice the emotion of the great company in this experience. This section, by the way, is treated very thoroughly in Volume 3 of Scripture Studies, page 157. We're going to start in verse 7. And I want to paint a scene before you, before we read these verses. The time setting of these verses is really at the beginning or early part of the harvest. But it develops to the very end of the harvest. And the crisis of this passage is at the end of the gospel age harvest when the church has completed her course. The perspective of this passage is the perspective of the great company from the standpoint of their admixture with the Babylonian systems around them. The position that is pictured for them at the beginning of this period is a position of prominence within the churches because they are spiritual. But the dismay that they're feeling through the early part is the dismay at seeing that which they had put their trust in, organized religion, institutionalized religion, deteriorate. As they see it falling to pieces, the emotions they feel during this harvest period. Think of yourself in that setting, in that surrounding, as we begin reading from verse 7. "The stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They did not recognize the time of harvest as a time of judgment, a time of separating wheat and tares, a time of a call, come out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of her sins. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men, and that's exactly how the Spirit begotten are described in Daniel. The wise, you understand. It's the wise he's talking about. He's not talking about the foolish. He's not talking about those classes of Christendom, the hypocrites. He's talking here a wise class. The wise are ashamed. They are dismayed. They are taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is left in them? The word left isn't there, but that's the thought. Well, that wisdom that they had, because they did not notice the time of the judgment, the time of the harvest, what is left in them. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. How true that was. If you go back to the history of Christendom, especially from 1750 to 1870, during this period, you find a great swing within history, within Christendom. Speaking of the northeastern United States, just choosing the area of New England, New York, a survey was taken in the year 1790 at Harvard University as to how many students at Harvard claimed to be Christian. And the answer was zero. There was not one student who even claimed to be Christian at Harvard. Now, the results were somewhat better at Princeton because that was a theological seminary. One person claimed to be Christian in that survey in 1790 that was taken. In 1809, another survey was taken. And the results were something like 80% of the students at Harvard and 95% of the students at Princeton claimed to be Christian. That swing to religion was a result of what was known as the Great Revival. The revival of such preachers as John Wesley, Cotton Mather, others who were strong, influential preachers of the time, had an effect in reviving Christendom. But they revived it, not so much Wesley, but the others, on a scare basis, on a hellfire damnation basis. And so it didn't last. And by the 1840s, it had again dropped off, and the survey then was like 12%. It had dipped down again, all the way. Then what was known as the Great Awakening took place. And by the 1850s, it was almost 100%. And that's when the great missionary movements coordinated, were going to evangelize the world in our lifetime. This was the background setting into which the harvest movement began. From this double swing, up, down, now it was a push to religion throughout the world, and everything was very religious. But simultaneously with that phenomenon, there was a secondary phenomenon that was going on, called modernism. A group of scholars, so-called, began saying, well, the Bible cannot be taken literally true. The Bible is really basically an allegory. And it's a good message. Don't believe every word you read. And this began undermining. But the group that was pushing the churches toward belief was largely a group of the Lord's people. This other group was waiting in the wings just for the next slip to take over. And that's the group that came in. He says, I'll give your wives unto others, your harvest fields to those that don't deserve them. The Lord permitted this crop of rotten apples. And if I'm blunt, I mean to be blunt. Because that's exactly what they were. A crop of hypocrites to come in and infuse the pulpits. I don't know how many of you saw in 2 weeks ago in Newsweek magazine. There was a feature article on heaven and hell. And how some 77% of Americans today believe in heaven. 76% think they're going there. 58% believe in hell, and 6% think they're going there. But one statement in that article really caught my eye. It said, while the pews are filled with believers, the pulpits are filled with agnostics. It was a ringing denunciation of the description of the pulpit of non-belief, even while there were those in the pews who were looking for the absolutes of religion and couldn't find them. That's the kind of person here, only in a more spiritual sense. He's talking about this emotion of tremendous loss. Their position in Christendom was lost to the modernism that was coming in. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. This is when the prophets began seeking profits. This is when they began looking to build the exterior of the church, but letting the interior rot, because it was the Lord's judgment. And as a result, this was there. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, for there is no peace. It was the age of the great gloss. Be good people. Love your neighbor. Love your brother. How does Brother Russell put it in the first volume? There were those then who said, there's enough in the fifth chapter of Matthew to save every man. That is a gloss. That's a light healing. You know, the Jews have the same problem. A rabbi was asked, can you recite for me the entire Bible? He said, of course not. Another rabbi was asked, can you recite for me the entire Bible? Of course not. And then the great Rabbi Hillel was asked, and he said, it's easy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy might, heart, soul, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Everything else is commentary. That is the gloss, when it is just the simplicity. That was not the scripture he cited, by the way. The one he cited was the concept of the New Testament, do unto thy neighbor as unto thyself. Do good to others. So this is the feeling here, this healing slightly. The not dealing with the true issues of faith and belief, but dealing with the moral and social issues of the times. The church at the same time, the church nominal, was facing a dual crisis. There was the crisis from within of belief and non-belief, but there was the crisis from without of the tremendous social pressures put on by the Industrial Revolution, which turned the world upside down. It created a whole new ballgame. Rural society became urban society. Urban society became crammed society. Crammed society became pressurized society. Pressurized society couldn't live with itself, and there was a need for a social gospel. And so religion deserted its true vision, and the fields were given to this false vision of a kingdom of God made by man. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They couldn't blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. You know, it's interesting. We don't often look at these passages closely. But he is saying that two phenomena happen simultaneously. The vine of the church stopped producing grapes. No longer did the Lord deal with Babylon. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride was decreasingly heard in her until it was totally silenced. That was one phenomenon. But at the same time that the society was creating agnosticism within the church, it was also placing a similar test upon the next group that God would deal with, natural Israel. And natural Israel that had their faith in the law strengthened by Maimonides and the other great Jewish scholars of the Dark Ages, began drifting toward Gnosticism itself. So there was neither grapes on the vine, nor were there figs on the fig tree. Both of these were being shaken right to their very roots. Why do we sit still? That's the emotion of this, at heart, loyal class of the Lord. They had been in position of leadership because of their unwillingness to recognize it was a time of separation. They were ousted from those positions. They were put into lower positions, and the false concepts came into the greater positions. Now the reaction. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us go into these defense cities, back into Christendom. Let us be silent there. The prudence of silence. The false prudence. It wasn't a prudence because they were afraid to speak, but because they arrived at a false conclusion. Let us be silent there because the Lord hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. There was the emotion of depression, the emotion that brought them to the feeling that we certainly must at least meet with Christendom. After all, they claim Christ's name. But we have tried speaking out for right. It's been fruitless. All we're doing is causing problems in the church, battles over and over, over the literalism of the Bible, or the fundamentalism, or modernism. These conflicts are there. Let's just be silent. The Lord is punishing us for our sins. He's put us to silence. The best of motivation, but the wrong action. We look for peace, but no good came. We look for a time of health. After all, Christendom had come to the rise, and trouble came. We had false expectations. The snorting of his, the Lord's horses, was heard from Dan. Let's read that whole verse. The snorting of his horse was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that's in it, the city and those that dwell therein. Remember, when you read any version of the Bible, you're reading a translation. One of the hardest tests for a translator, I think my wife, who does some translating, can bear this out, is when you have a proper name that also has a literal meaning. Do you translate it as a proper name, or do you translate it as a literal meaning? Here, the translators, in almost all translations, felt that he must mean the proper name Dan. Because Dan was not only a tribe in Israel, Dan was the northern boundary of Israel, and that the thought must be the snorting of his horse is heard by an attacking army from the north. I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's a proper translation. I'd like to translate the word Dan and notice the difference in its meaning. Because this is what the great company really sees. The snorting of the horses is heard from the judge. That's what Dan means. Judge. The snorting of the Lord is heard from the return judge. It was the time of trouble that the return judge brought. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the accumulation of the Lord's great army, of his strong ones. For they are come, they devour the land, just like the locusts in Joel, and all that is in it, the city of Babylon, and those that dwell therein. This is the devouring aspect. They recognize this as a judgment from the Lord. But how to deal with it? For behold, the Lord speaking, I will send serpents. Now your King James says cockatrices. Cockatrice you think of as like a scorpion. But that's not the word here. Serpents, comma, poisonous adders. Asps. The serpents are like Cleopatra. He's talking about serpents, even poisonous ones. I will send the adversary. I'll permit him to work strong delusions. That's exactly what he says in Thessalonians. Whose coming is accompanied by the strong delusions of the adversary. The poisonous delusions. The asps of the adversary. Among you which shall not be charmed, and they will bite you. Then the parentheses. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, My heart is faint within me. That's the emotion. That's the emotion we want to show, the emotion of frustration. As they see everything falling, and they see their hearts aching within them. I can't help but think of an experience not too awfully far geographically here, down in Orange, Texas. We knew a brother down there who had been in the Baptist church for many years, Brother Jack Baker. Same name. just thought of that. This is Joe the Jack Baker. And the story he told us was of their minister. He said that one reason they stayed at this church was the minister was so spiritual. And the minister saw the coming in of this tide of materialism and modernism. And so he began carefully overruling the selection of new elders in the church to get the more spiritual ones put in positions of prominence. But the other side saw what was happening and the outmaneuvering them in the political game of not office politics, but church politics. And pretty soon, the board was, the church was set. 60-75% modernists against what he had. And the minister fine just quit in disgust. Dropped the Baptist church, became a salesman for a tech company. They never been able to find him. If there was a man ripe for the truth, that's what he needs. Because he saw this tide. He had this emotion. Exact emotion you see described here. Back in the little church where my ancestors came from in Iowa, the same thing was true. There was a minister there that my uncle, Brother Lloyd Hagensick, contacted me as a carpenter. Brought to a public meeting when Brother Woodward was there. He was so enthused with what Brother Woodward had to say. He said, I want you to come back and give this message to the entire board of ministers of our county. I'm the chairman of the board. And Brother Woodworth, of course, said, fantastic, I'll be back. You set the date, I'll be there. He brought it to the board of ministers and said, that's Russellism. He had a living to make. He made his living. He didn't preach error, but I entered into the fenced cities and be silent there. That frustration, you can feel it when you meet one who meets those circumstances and your heart has to go out to them. It's sorrow, it's an emotion of deep breath. Verse 19, behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images, with strange vanities? That's the feeling. That's the one side of the emotion that's there. And now notice how that emotion erupts when the church is gone. Verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The emotion of extreme loss. That's the sorrow that is felt at that time by this class. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. That's now the Lord speaking in his parentheses. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Shouldn't say the Lord, it's really the prophet responding. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It is hard to imagine a more pathetic scripture than Jeremiah 8. The frustration, the sorrow, the depth of feeling. I got good news and I got bad news. The bad news is you've waited too long. But the Lord has good news. And at the same time there's this emotion, there is another emotion within the same class that's spoken of in the Scriptures. And that's what we want to now look at, to contrast how this one class says two opposite things at the same point in time. The prophecy we want to look at next is Revelation, the 19th chapter. King James, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Most other translations will record this a little more faithfully. And after these things, I heard the voice of the great multitude in heaven. It's the same phrase in Greek that's used in the seventh chapter, great multitude. He's talking about the same group. He's talking about the same people at a point in time right after, he says, after these things, after the 18th chapter. The 18th chapter is the chapter of judgment in Babylon. The 18th chapter is the chapter that ends with Babylon being taken like a millstone and cast into the sea. And after these things, I heard the voice of the great multitude in heaven. But this time they don't say, alas, alas, how horrible, how horrible. This time they have three hallelujahs. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he had judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of his servants in her hand. And again they said, hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God. They sat on the throne. They also said, amen, hallelujah! And a voice came out from the throne, saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Three hallelujahs. This time they don't have that emotion of sadness and of sorrow. Because at the same time that there is bad news, the news that you have missed the highest reward, there is good news that that which you has so disturbed you is removed from the sea. Now we have the reaction on the other side of the coin. The two need to be taken together. Revelation 19 complements Jeremiah 9. 8. It gives us the whole of the picture of the emotion of the great company at this point in time. What's the first hallelujah for? King James, again, is good, but I'm going to do a little correcting. It says, salvation and honor and glory and power unto the Lord. The word honor is not found in any of the Greek manuscripts. Each of the other words is preceded in Greek by the definite article the. Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the power are unto the Lord our God. His hallelujah is for three recognized things. The salvation, the glory, and the power unto the Lord our God. In general, they form a nice picture. In general, they form hallelujah, praise. But in specific, they form a nicer picture. The first thing is, it is time for the salvation to begin. That salvation that we have so long waited for, that salvation which is not only to us, but salvation for all mankind. That's the good news side of the story. That is the cause for rejoicing. The glory. The church has finished her course. The prerequisite is done. We had a problem in our Tuesday night meeting. My wife solved it for me today on the road down here. I wanted to share it with you because I was having problems with this on Tuesday night. And now that I more clearly see the answer, I appreciate it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now my problem is this. I looked at this passage, in fact, our whole Tuesday night meeting, and discussed this. That these two prophecies that are quoted from the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory, that's from Isaiah 25:8. Definitely a promise of mankind. No question. When all tears wipe away off all faces. Nothing to do with the church. And, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's quoted from Hosea 13, 14, and 15. Promise of the ransom to the Lord returning of mankind. So our question came up, why does he say when the church puts on immortality, then is accomplished the same? Because it's not accomplished for hundreds of years later. But as Margie pointed out, that's not what it says. Then shall be brought to pass the same. Not then shall be accomplished. But then, when the church is complete, when the mortals have put on immortality, then is the time to bring to pass the saying of the salvation for all mankind. Then should come about Isaiah 25:8. Then should come about Hosea 13:15. That's the beginning of a process. It shall be brought to pass. It shall not be over, but it shall be in procedure. First the church must be in place. Then the salvation of all can happen. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 1:19, receiving the end or the goal of your faith. King James says, even the salvation of your souls. But you notice the word yours in italics. The end of our faith is not the salvation of our souls. The end of our faith is the salvation of the souls of all mankind. Hallelujah for the hour of the salvation is at hand. Because the glory has gone to the Lord. Because this recognition of what the church's completion means. For them it meant a personal defeat. But for God's plan it meant the great victory. Here is the other side rejoicing coming up. The power. The word for power here is dunamis, which means reproducing power. Power that feeds upon itself. And I like to think of it here in almost that term literally. The power of everlasting reproduction. As man is reproduced from the grave. That power that will bring man to an eternal state of life. Because true and righteous are his judgments. Notice what he connects it with. He said, I can see that we arrived at the time of the salvation, the glory, and the power. Because true and righteous are his judgments, for he had judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and had avenged the blood of his servants at their hand. Why does he relate the salvation to the judgment? Because the whore, the great church systems, the systems that at one time in the past have been their wives, and their fields the same, because they had turned to a strictly social gospel of introducing the kingdom of God by man. And until the kingdom of God by man is removed, there cannot be the kingdom of God by God. I appreciate the fact that even Billy Graham recognized this in a statement he made once, in which he said, the kingdom of God cannot begin on the outside, but must begin in the hearts of men. It is the conversion of heart. And then that, he said, truth. And that statement is a true statement, that it must begin with the working from within men's hearts to correct them, not to correct their conditions, but to correct their ability to appreciate the conditions. The second hallelujah, verse 3. And again they said hallelujah, and a smoke rose up forever and ever. And you look at that first, you say, what's the relationship? He's already praising him for the judgment. Why is he now praising him for the smoke rising up? In fact, he gives it that the pronouncement of hallelujah produces the smoke. He said hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The second praise is that that judgment is final and eternal. It is not a judgment in which, like so often in Christendom, in its history, there have been a increase in the fortune of the church and then a decrease, an increase and then a decrease. But the hallelujah now is that her smoke rises up forever. The lesson is learned. It does not need to be repeated. It's the eternity of the lesson. And along with that, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, let it be so. Amen. You have our complete heart agreement. We too say hallelujah. I realize there's a diversion of thought in the 24 elders. But I feel that the preponderance of scriptural weight is that the 24 elders represent the prophecies of the Old Testament. I always like the way the Leicester translation, the Jews, put it. The 24 books of the Old Testament. The united prophecies of the Old Testament bear witness to the fact that when this judgment would come, that then there would be the salvation. And so, as this message proclaimed, the prophecies agree and concur and say, yes, we concur. We also say, praise God. Because that which we have so long held in abeyance by our prophecies is now a reality. That's what stimulates us, isn't it? When we see in prophecy the events of the world around us, when we pick up our newspaper and we can link that headline to a scripture, that's when we look at that there and one of the elders says, amen. I predicted that. It's going to happen. And we see that concurrence. Well, notice that if we get to our third prophecy, which we may not have time to get to. And I heard a voice come out of the throne. This is the response. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Who is speaking this voice? It's not God. Because the voice says, praise God. But the voice comes out of the throne. Who was on the throne at that time? Christ and his church. From Christ and his church comes back the response now that they've been completed. Yes, the reaction we're getting from you is the right reaction. Let not just the great company, the great multitude praise, but praise God all ye his people, all that fear his name, both the small and the great. Let it be united chorus. Let the complete salvation do it. And I heard as it were the voice of the great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying the third hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It would be nice if we could look at that verse and say, they're recognizing the reign of Christ has begun. But that's nothing to do with this. It's irrelevant to this passage. That is not the point here. Here, the Lord God omnipotent is Jehovah. It's speaking about the great Jehovah God. It is saying, we now recognize that these events that caught us so by surprise, these events that so frustrated us, that caused that sorrow of Jeremiah 8, are not outside of the scope of the Heavenly Father's knowledge. He knew about it. We now recognize that these events were working his very plan. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, because the omnipotent, the all-powerful one, is and has been and always will be in control of the universe. It never was beyond his scope. It was beyond our scope. We panicked. He did not. He was in charge the whole time. Let us therefore be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her, the wife, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's the recognition that the great company has. In this passage, their emotion is not sorrow that we're not part of the bride. It's joy that the bride marriage of the bride is there. It is the joy of a girl who had loved a man who was asked to stand up when that man marries her best friend. To feel that joy, that's the joy that comes through. That's what makes the great company precious. They are a precious class. They are an overcoming class. They're just not more than overcomers. But their heart is in the right place, and that's what comes up here. They rejoice for the marriage. And they will be there. They are invited as bridesmaids. It says in Psalm 45, the virgins, her companions, will follow her. They will be there to witness the great event. And they will see that bride clothed in white. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now that phrase by itself is beautiful. To recognize that the feeble attempts of the church class are so overruled by the justification that comes through Christ that those feeble attempts are taken for righteous acts. That these righteous acts become clean linen when there's the perfect body to enable the intentions to become realities. But it's even more beautiful in the Greek. The word righteousness here you couldn't even express really in English. Because it's plural. It's not a singular word. It's not a collective word. It's a plural word. The righteousness, if you could say such a thing, of the saints. It's a word that deals with the deeds. That deals with the merits of a life. It is not the word translated justification. It's the word that means that which forms the basis for true justification. And it's this intentions, these deeds of the church, that form this wedding garment. It is this multiplicity of individual actions, imperfectly done, justified by Christ, which when the body is there, perfect body, are done completely. Then chapter 19 changes. John enters in from verses 9 and 10, and a new vision starts in verse 11. So, in contrasting the first two prophecies we looked at, in the one prophecy we see the emotion of deep regret, deep sorrow, deep anguish for the realization that we have failed the Lord and our reward is lost. On the other hand, that same class, at the same point in time, is rejoicing from within. Because God's plan is moving forward, because that which had been so crushing to them, personally, has been taken out of the way. And now there is going forward into the great kingdom. We have about 10 minutes left, so we will touch briefly our third prophecy. It's Isaiah 33 to 35, and we're going to go very rapidly over a little bit of it, because we want to deal in detail with the emotions. This prophecy, we do not have the great company. This is not a prophecy of them. But it's showing the same conflict of emotions upon still another class who witness the same events. That what the great company sees, mankind also will see. And they will have the same emotions. In the section of Isaiah that goes from 13 through 35, you've got a section that is broken into a number of prophecies, each prophecy introduced by the word woe, a burden to this group, a burden to that group. The 33rd chapter starts out, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoilest, and dealt treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. Just summed up briefly, beautiful description of Babylon. Here was a spoiler who looked to be on top of the world. Nobody could spoil them. I said a queen and no widow. That's what the 33rd chapter pictures. And there is given in the 33rd chapter the knowledge of that which lies beyond her destruction to strengthen his people. 34th chapter is the chapter of judgment. Of not so much under the figure of Babylon, but the figure of Edom. Same picture. Come near ye nations to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear. Notice here he's not talking to the great company. He's talking to the earth. Let the earth hear. And all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath destroyed, delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. Their sting shall come out of their carcasses. And it goes on about how horrible it is. The host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Not the true heaven, the nominal heavens. It shall come down upon Edomia, read Edom, Esau, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with the blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. That's treated well in fourth volume, first chapter. He talks about the fall of Christendom. Then, from verse 7 to 17, he goes into a very graphic description of total desolation, of a wasting of Edom so complete that the only things living there are wild beasts, the unicorn and the wild ox, the satyr and the cormorant and the owl and the screech owl and all of these boogeymen that inhabit the desert. He's describing a total, complete desolation. Then he comes right from that desolation. And I'm going to skip verse 17, which is a parenthesis. Verse 17 of 34 links back up. We don't have time to go into in detail with verse 15 to 33. So from verse 16, he says, seek you out of the book of the Lord. And I'd like you to notice how this verse ties in with Revelation 19.